And was he going to grab for what he could grab, or would he rest in the Lord and his care for him? And Abram, by faith, rested in what God would do and let Lot take what land he wanted to take. And Lot departed from Abram. Well, in tonight's chapter, we have a wonderful and mysterious character, Melchizedek. But the key thing that we're going to see in this particular story, it's a wonderful story. The key thing we're going to see in this story is there's a test of faith to Abram. It is, to perhaps say it in kind of a cliche way, he's facing the threat of success. We're going to find that Lot is taken captive by some foreign armies. Abram, in a wonderful part of the story, goes and rescues Lot. And then he's going to have to face the king of Sodom and whether he would be enriched by him or whether he would walk and depend upon the Lord alone. And God sends him this wonderful person, Melchizedek. So we have Abram. Will he stay on the covenantal path or will he be enriched by the Canaanites? And that's the choice that's ultimately going to be before him. And so there are kind of four parts to the story, and I'm going to have us take it in pieces and not read the whole chapter for us, which would be beneficial, but especially in the first half, there are all these names, and I don't want us to get lost in the names when we go back and try to figure them out. We're going to take them in pieces. But the first section, which is the first 12 verses of Genesis 14, is the battle of four armies against five armies. And we'll kind of work our way through that. And it's going to be mentioning the town of Sodom is going to come up early on in the story. And part of the reason I think Moses did that for us was to anticipate the fact that Lot is in a vulnerable position. If you look back at chapter 13, verse 12, after Lot separated from Abram, it says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And when we get into chapter 14, verse 12, we're going to be told that Lot was taken, who was dwelling in Sodom. So Lot is in a very vulnerable position, especially with this war that's going to take place. And it's anticipating that problem and the problem with Lot that will come up in this event. Now, what we have in the first two verses is the invasion of four armies. And so let me read that, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now, Zoar is either the name of the king or it's the name of the area. So we either have the name of the king or we just have the fact that this other king. But we have these four foreign armies are going to invade the land of Canaan, particularly in what we'll see is the Valley of Siddim. And in the names of these four kings, they show that they come from various parts of the ancient Near East. Now, I don't know whether you... And if you have a map in your Bibles, you can look at that sometime or now. But if you remember the general picture of the map, you have Canaan or Israel, and then you have that tremendous Arabian desert, which no one traveled in because it was terrible. You couldn't get across it. And if you go north out of Israel and kind of make an arch and come down, you come to the land of Babylon. And where these four armies are coming from is in that broader region. So, for example, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, remember, Shinar was the place where the Tower of Babel was built. And that would be in the land of Babylon, generally. Then you have this second ruler, Arioch, king of Elasar. That's connected linguistically to the Assyrians, which, if you have your arch, it's kind of in the top piece of it, sort of in the northern part of that arch. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, that's even farther east than Babylon. And then the fourth one is Tidal, and he's described as the king of the Goyim, which just means nations. He's king of the nations, but his name is derived from the Hittite peoples. So they would be north of Israel. So you have these four kings, and they're going to invade the land of Canaan and take engage in warfare against these five kings of the land of Canaan. Now, we'll continue on and understand why this war took place. In verse 3, it says, all these joined as allies in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So the five kings in Canaan, they had been under the authority of Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and they paid tribute to him. And they decided after 12 years, we're not going to do that anymore. And whether they send emissaries to him, or they just didn't send the payment, and he's wondering, where's my money? But at any rate, somehow they made known to him, and there's a time lapse in here. It could be that just a delay, because they didn't make warfare all year long, even when their nations were made war with one another. Usually they made warfare in the best weather. And then in certain times of the year, they just didn't make war because the weather was bad and you wouldn't do that. So it takes a year for those four kings to bring their armies into Canaan. That's what you see in verse 5. So it's the 13th year that they rebelled. And back up for a moment. When it says the Valley of Siddim, it adds that little note, that is the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. What we know is of the Dead Sea. That's the area where these kings in Canaan are dwelling, in that general vicinity. And so pick it up in verse 5. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came, and they struck the Rephaites in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzites in Ham, and the Emites in Shaveth, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the highlands of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is near the wilderness. Then they returned, and they came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they struck all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazion Tamar. Now, you would be well justified to say, who in the world are all these people? They hadn't come up yet. What are they doing invading those people? Well, what they were doing is they were basically capturing and conquering all the people that were in the way before they get to the people that they're really after. And so they were sort of a mopping up of all these smaller kingdoms and conquering them. And it was a good strategy, because if they had just marched through some of these nations, these kings that if they left behind, could have attacked them from the rear. So they were kind of wiping everybody out so they couldn't do that. There's an interesting parallel to that idea when Rome was conquering Israel. It was in about 68, 69 AD that the Romans came in, and they made a direct beeline for Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, they were resisted and pretty soundly beaten back. But they hadn't conquered Galilee and all those areas, and so all those warring peoples were ready to attack them. And when the Romans left, they were just miserably embarrassed and harassed by all those peoples as they're leaving. Well, they didn't make that mistake twice. When they came back in 70 AD, they started conquering all the people in the northern part of Israel. They attacked all the villages of Galilee. And they wiped them all out. So that when they got down to Jerusalem that time, there was nobody left behind to bother them. And then they made their siege of Rome. So at any rate, all these nations in verses 5 to 7 are intervening little nations, nation states. And then in verse 8, we have, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they ordered their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against the five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into them, and the rest fled to the highlands. Then they took all the property of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. And they took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, and his property, and they went away, for he had been living in Sodom. So the battle was engaged. The five kings in the valley of Siddim were thoroughly defeated and routed, and a couple of them died, and the others fled into the hills. Now, you'll notice that little note in verse 10 that the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. I don't know whether any of you remember R.C. Sproul's first edition of his lectures on the holiness of God. I'm guessing they were produced sometime in the late 70s, maybe, sometime in that period. But at any rate, and they've changed a little bit, you know, when he redid them in coming years, there were some basically the same themes, but some changes in terminology. But if you happen to have ever heard the very first edition of his lectures on the holiness of God, you will remember that when he was making his point about how the Hebrew way of emphasizing things was repetition. We see it even in Jesus' ministry. Amen, amen, truly, truly, I say unto you. What was he doing there? He was underscoring it and kind of exclamation point underlining it. And in the Old Testament, they would use repetition. And of course, Sproul was building us to the point where in Isaiah 6, it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So he's building up to that superlative emphasis. But you might remember that he makes the point that in the Old Testament, there was a passage that referred to the pits. And it literally is the pit pits. And in R.C. Sproul's, and I won't do him justice, a wonderful sense of humor, he said, you know, there are pits and then there are pits. But when you're in the pit pits, you're really in trouble. Well, this is the text he gets it from. Because literally, it says the valley of Siddim was full of pits of tar. So there, it's a terrible place. And Moses writes here that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into them. John Currid makes the point that this phrase "fell into them" could mean to throw oneself into it. So the possibility is they either just simply fell into them as they're fleeing, or it could be that they are fleeing because they know they're defeated and they realize they're going to be terribly misused and abused in the hands of their enemies, and they threw themselves in to kill themselves and escape being captured. But at any rate, we have this story of the four kings routing the five kings. And the most important element of the story is that last part of it, in verse 12, that they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. And that's the drama of the story. All the rest is kind of a buildup to this. That's the drama. Lot was taken. And it was a principle of kinsman, the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. You see that particularly in the book of Ruth. But it was part of the law of the kinsman redeemer that the kinsman would go and redeem their relative who was in danger or being threatened. We know Boaz, he redeems Ruth. He takes the role of the kinsman redeemer. And so Abram is taking that role. So this is a work of not only rescue, but redemption that Abram is going to do. So we pick up this part of the story in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And so we have this really tremendous action of Abram. It shows that he was fairly prosperous, that he had 318 men that he could arm and take. It seems like a small number. Probably some of his allies sent soldiers along as well. But God was with him. And Abram goes, and he's going to have to travel. The first stop as they go as far as Dan is about 110 miles or so from where Abram was living. And then he divides his forces and attacks, which is was a common military action at that time. And they attack the enemies and have to chase them for another 40 miles before they get all of the people and possessions that had been taken back from them, and among them was Lot. And the verse 17, it begins the next section, and it gives us, this is the point of temptation. So Abram's made this wonderful rescue of Lot, but then we read in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveth, that is the king's valley. Now, obviously, this is a different king of Sodom, the successor to the one that was in the tar pits. But this king is coming out to Abram, and this is where the temptation for Abram comes, because the king of Sodom is coming out to Abram, and he's going to tell him, you know, you take all the goods and just give me the people. That's going to come a little later on in the story in verse 21. You see, this is what the king of Sodom is going to say. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So the question that's going to be before Abram here is, will he allow himself to be enriched by these Canaanites, or would he rest in the providential care of his God? And it's the temptation of success. He's had this tremendous success. And up to this point in time, the Canaanites saw him as a foreigner. And he was not welcomed as part of the Canaanite community. But here, the king of Sodom is coming out, and he's saying, Abram, we knew you were one of us. we knew you belonged here with us. And remember, the Canaanites are all wicked idolaters. We knew that you were part of us, and we welcome you into our confederation as one of us. But we have to remember what the covenant provisions were, especially way back to the beginning in Genesis 3:15. Remember, God said, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It wasn't God's will for believers to mingle with ungodliness. It's what is referred to as the antithesis. It was God's will that there be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And we weren't to be enriched by them. We weren't to accommodate our behaviors to their behaviors. We weren't to worship the false gods they worship. We were to be distinct and worship the God who made heaven and earth. And so the test for Abram here is, will he accommodate himself, compromise his convictions, and allow the king of Sodom to enrich him and welcome him and for him to assimilate himself to the people and the priorities and the values of these Canaanites. And as he's kind of wrestling through this, God comes to his aid. And he sends him someone very important, kind of mysterious in some ways. We don't see his name much at all in Scripture. But in verse 18, we're told, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And God sends this person, Melchizedek, to Abram to help him to think through his choice. Would he remain faithful to God, or would he be enriched by the ungodly? And he was a Canaanite king. He was the king of Jerusalem, the king of Salem. His name means king of righteousness. And this man, so here we have a Canaanite king in whom the values, the belief in God was very much held fast, very much held true. The knowledge and the fear of God had been preserved. And we only find him mentioned three times in Scripture. And so I'm going to look at the other two briefly. First, go to Psalm 110. So the three times are this passage in Genesis 14. Then the next is Psalm 110, a great messianic psalm quoted in the New Testament. So Psalm 110, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So we have this prophetic statement that Jesus, that the Messiah, would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then turn briefly to Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll read a few things here. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at the first verse, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And then the rest of this chapter continues to expand on that, and you can read it at another time. But who is Melchizedek? There have been a lot of speculation. Some think he was Shem. If the genealogies of the earlier chapters have no gaps, then Shem would have been living up to this time and even past Abram's time a little bit. Some say he was an angel. Some think he was a pre-incarnate Christ, maybe a special being created by God. And the pre-incarnate Christ is an attractive suggestion, especially the way he's described in Hebrews 7. But remember that verse 4 said he's made like the Son of God. And so the writer of Hebrews seems to be saying, no, he was a real person, but he was definitely a Christ figure of the Old Testament. He was definitely pointing us ahead to Christ in his person and in his character. So in this man, certainly God and Christ was coming to Abram to encourage him. And if we come back to Genesis 14, he's this king who's faithful to the Most High God, king of righteousness, king of peace. And he brought out to Abram bread and wine. He brought out to him a sacrament. He brought out to him, it wasn't just a meal of food, though it was a simple meal even of that, but it was a meal to remind Abram of the covenant relationship that they had, that God had with him, and who he belonged to, just as our sacraments remind us, who do we belong to? Who are we marked out as being the children of? To be an encouragement to us, to help us in our walk of faith. And then he blesses him, and he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So he's, and the way the Bible is laid out in Hebrews 7, we'll talk about this, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so Melchizedek, by scripture itself, is being recognized as greater than Abram. That he's the one that's pronouncing blessing upon Abram and giving him blessing in the name of God Most High. And then, in turn, praising God Most High for his great work in bringing the enemies, delivering the enemies of Abram into his hand. See, he's reminding him, Abram, you didn't do this. Oh, yes, you were the instrument of God in doing this, but you weren't doing this. I was doing this for you. And Abram needed that reminder. If he had any sensitivity to the temptation before him, he needed a reminder. No, it's not my doing that did this. It was God's doing. I was his instrument for doing it, but it was God who was doing it. And it was good for Abram to be reminded about that, that the glory goes to God Most High, not me. God Most High gets the glory. He's the one that provides for me. He's the one that's protected me. He's the one that's blessed me through this person, Melchizedek, this priest of God Most High. And then Abram expresses his faith by giving a tithe to him. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. He took of the spoil that he had collected, and it was in his power and it was in his right to do with that spoil however he wished. And so he takes the bounty that he had gotten in this wonderful victory, and he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek. And it was Abram's recognition of not only Melchizedek's superiority, but he was honoring God Most High by this tithe, by this giving to the Lord, and honoring him with his tithe. And it was, again, this is something that Hebrews 7 highlights, how that even Levi, who was in the loins of his father Abraham, in principle gave tithes to Melchizedek. He was the one that would collect the tithes in the history of Israel, but in Abram, he was giving tithes to Melchizedek. And so it's Abram's response of faith in giving the tithe to him. So Abram was helped by God and preserved from the temptation of success to fall into the hands of the Canaanites and be enriched by them and be welcomed as part of their community. But he was willing to stand true in the faithfulness to God, to the antithesis, to the distinction that he would be God's servant and not like the nations who was around him. Remember, the cause of the flood was the blurring of this distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And here Abram is making the choice that he knows is going to be unpopular, that he would stand true for the Lord. And so the offer of the king of Sodom, we read in verse 21, but Abram's response is, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. See the terminology with Melchizedek, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Some of his allies, he said, let them have their legitimate portion, but I'm not going to take anything else except what the men have already eaten on the way back. He was maintaining his allegiance to God alone. He had sworn to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that he wouldn't take anything. And Abram knew that this would not make him popular. Abram knew that he would still be considered an outsider. That if anything, the king of Sodom would go away angry. Like, how dare you not take what I'm offering to you? How dare you not become part of us and just fit in and accept our values and accept our priorities and our worship as acceptable? How dare you? Same thing the church that stands for God's righteousness today gets from the community around us. How dare you? Who do you think you are? As though we think we're better than them. It's not that we think we're better than them. It's that God's called us to live a holy life. And we can't accommodate ourselves to the values of our culture and our world. Abram had to embrace again the promises of the covenant that one day he would be the one, through him, blessing would come to all nations. It's not that the nations will bless him. It's that he will be the one who blesses all nations. And ultimately, the clarity of that will be through the promised Son. And that will all unfold in time, that he, the Redeemer, would come through his line, and he's the one that would bring blessing to the nations. It's not the nations bringing blessing to him. And so it's a wonderful story, tremendous to see how God worked in a wonderful way through Abram and rescuing Lot. And the test of Abram is the same test for you and I. Will we remain true to what God has called us to in his word? Or will we accommodate ourselves to the values of this world to get along? And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it is the path that God has laid out for us. And we need to pray for God to help us to follow him in faith and obedience. Amen.
Let's pray.
Father, thank you so much for this wonderful event in Abram's life as you used him in a great way in rescuing Lot. We thank you for this wonderful person, Melchizedek, who reminds us of faithful living and faithful belief, even in an ungodly world, even though we live among an ungodly people. Help us, O Lord, to embrace his blessing, the blessing that comes from you. Help us to embrace our calling to live a life of righteousness in this world, even though that will be unpopular among many. And we ask, O Lord, that we might live in the hope and the confidence of your covenantal love and faithfulness. And we ask you to be honored and glorified in us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.